suffering. And my first point is, have a clear attitude. Have a clear attitude. In verse 17, Peter repeats his main emphasis here. He says, it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so he comes at us. The question is not so much, will you go through pain? The question is not, will you go through suffering? Because that has an answer. The answer is yes. In this life, you can't get away from suffering. The question instead is, how will you act while you're going through that suffering? Because in that area, you have a choice. You can choose to be godly, to be Christ-like, or you can choose to react and grow bitter and selfish. And so Peter here is encouraging us to do good while we suffer instead of doing evil. And the New Testament is full of encouragement just like this, right? Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those of you who mourn. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness. Why? Because that's how they treated the prophets. Encouragement during suffering. Romans 8, Paul says, all this suffering that you're going through, it's nothing compared to what we're going to experience in heaven. Thank you, my beautiful fiance. 5 weeks. Five more weeks. James chapter 1, famous passage. Consider it pure joy when you go through trials of many kinds. All over the New Testament, God is clear. He wants us to be encouraged during our times of testing. And the good news is that we don't live in a place where we can be persecuted for following Jesus. Praise God that we could even meet, and it doesn't have to be a secret. We don't get arrested for believing in Christ. If you knew what happened 2,000 years ago, you'll be filled with peace knowing that we don't have to live in that culture where you're killed and martyred and even burned for following the way. So we don't go through that kind of suffering, but we still have pain, though, don't we? We still have trials. Things don't go our way. You know, all of us, I'm sure, have had wrestling prayers with God that he said no to. That hurts. To pray for something, you know, to pray for a husband or a wife, or to pray for a job, or to pray for kids, and sometimes God says no to these things. That hurts. This emotional pain might be even worse than physical pain sometimes. What's going on inside of us? We suffer when we lose friends for becoming a Christian. When I became a Christian, you know, they kept inviting me to their parties, and I kept saying no. And soon they stopped inviting me, because I just kept saying no. And then soon they stopped calling me. And after a few months, I looked back and I realized, wow, I've lost a few friends here. The good news is becoming a Christian tells you who your real friends are. Amen? But it still hurts to feel rejected by people. Maybe you had to turn down a job because of your convictions. That's common. So you get a promotion or you get offered a new job, which looks great in the world's eyes, but this would take you away from the fellowship. This would take up too much of your time. You'd have to give up your life for this job, which Christians are not willing to do, and you turn it down. And that's painful, to see your friends, your coworkers, get ahead, and you staying behind because of your convictions. We go through this pain. And you know, whatever it is that you're going through, I want you to receive encouragement from the scriptures that this is actually a blessing. This is God's plan for you to go through this pain. James says, consider it pure joy when we give up these things for the cause of Christ. And that's where we need to have this clear attitude, that this is actually good for me. Why can we consider it pure joy? There's a few reasons. For starters, suffering refines us. It refines us. Suffering brings out things in our heart that we had no idea were there. Suffering, it tends to shine light on the darkest patches of our hearts. We all know that when everything's going great, it's easy to act joyful. And it's easy to come with a smile and to give and to offer hospitality to people and to serve people. But then as soon as things start to, you know, as soon as the soil gets ground up and, you know, something starts to go your way, stops going your way, then your true character comes out, doesn't it? When we're worried about something, we get selfish. We get impatient. And we start thinking about ourselves. And we start thinking about, what can I do to get out of this? And all of a sudden, other people aren't, they don't concern you so much. All of a sudden, you stop being so serving. All of a sudden, you stop praying with such faith and joy. And then, amen, we see that and we get to work on it. Wow, I had no idea that this was in me. You know, praise God that He shines this on our heart so that we can deal with it and stay faithful. We know a lot of people that were great Christians for a long period of time, but then as soon as suffering happened, they leave. They leave because they weren't refined by it. And that hurts to see. May we not become like that. Let's view suffering as a blessing, and let's see how can we be refined by this. What is God trying to teach me? Another reason that suffering is good is that it helps us to identify with Jesus. Identify with Jesus. You ever think about this? Like, if our goal is to become like Jesus, and Jesus suffered a great deal, then we're going to need to suffer too. Paul said, I want nothing more than to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and to share in His sufferings. I want nothing more than that, to know Christ and to share in His sufferings. That's a high calling. My mother constantly embarrasses me on Facebook in front of my friends by shouting out, God bless you, and thanks, Mom, and you just kind of get embarrassed because she's always like that. She's always praying for my protection. And one time I asked her, Mom, how come, why don't you pray that I share in Christ's sufferings? As a mother, she couldn't bring herself to do it. Nobody would want that upon their son. Nobody wants that upon themselves. But when you think about it from God's point of view, that's actually a good thing. Paul wanted to share in Christ's suffering so he could identify with Christ. When you suffer like him, now you can understand him more. You can really appreciate what he did for you. Until you know what he went through, it's we can say, thank you, Jesus, I appreciate you dying for me. But you'll never fully be grateful until those times of suffering, when we get rejected, and we think, man, this is what happened to Jesus, only 100 times more. And then all of a sudden, the natural response is just praise. Is praise. Like, wow, I can't believe Jesus went through even more than this for me. And we start to identify with Jesus, and then our faith becomes even more real. For me personally, I suffer the most when I'm evangelizing. Me and Andy Hislop got together earlier this week. We had a great time. We went reaching out, and in a half hour, we met three guys that were open to coming to Bible talk in church. It's very, very encouraging. And during this conversation, Andy was telling me about some, you know, he was hospitalized for a period of time and went through quite a few trials. And I have tons of respect for you and anybody else who goes through hardships and comes out of it joyful. And then he asked me, so have you ever been hospitalized? And the answer is no. I actually, looking at, over the past 28 years of my life, I've actually been very blessed physically. Like, I don't have any diseases or illnesses. I haven't been to the hospital. I broke my leg once when I was 7, but that, you know, you get cured, you get healed in 2 months. The physical trials I haven't had to go through. But while we're talking, I was just kind of reflecting on, well, the thing that causes me to suffer the most is being rejected. And that happens the most when I go reaching out. We had a great time reaching out that day, but it's not always like that. Sometimes you give and give and give, and it's never reciprocated. You offer your heart to somebody. I want to teach you about Jesus. I want to, you know, help. I want to pull you into our family. I want to open up my home to you. I want to give you food. I want to let you stay here. Just whatever it takes, you give your heart. And then they end up saying no. And that, to me, that hurts. Because I know in the back of my mind that if I weren't trying to be like Jesus, this I wouldn't be getting hurt like this. If I just stayed in myself, if I kept my cards close to my chest and kept the wall up, I wouldn't be hurt like this. But because we're trying to be like Jesus, now we have the opportunity to be rejected. And on Monday, just 6 days ago, I got an email from a guy who used to be a Christian and fell away. And I didn't help him become a Christian, but after he was baptized, I befriended him and tried to work with him and help him to grow strong. I realized quickly that he had come from kind of a troubled background. He didn't have a lot of friends before he was a Christian. And so when he came into the church, I think he was thinking, yes, finally, I've got friends. And that's a right thing to think. You know, the kingdom will give you closer friendships than you'll ever have in the world. But the problem was that his expectations were a bit too high often, and he would be hypersensitive to who's talking to him and who's not. And so we would be in a room of everybody's talking to each other, and if it just so happens everybody's talking to each other but nobody's talking to him, he would be sensitive to that and then get upset easily. And so it was this cyclical, easily embittered. And he would ask, hey, how come nobody's talking to me? And then somebody would go and it'd be kind of awkward and talk to him. And this happened quite a few times. He often liked one of the girls in the church. And again, he would get upset easily when he saw other people talking to her, or if he felt like the girls were paying more attention to certain people. And he would accuse us of favoritism in that way. Like, I thought we're all supposed to be friends. I thought we're all supposed to treat each other equally. How come they're getting more attention? And we tried working with him. We tried talking to him, and he would feel better after a conversation, and then a couple days later, he'd fall back into bitterness. And eventually, he left with a lot of accusations about the church. You know, I thought you guys were real Christians, but you're not. And after everything that we've, you know, been giving and giving and teaching and trying to encourage him, no, your treasure's in heaven, this is about Jesus, it's not about people, he still went and left. And I haven't talked to him in about 4 years, at least since I've moved to London. And on Monday he sends me another email, out of the blue, another email, after 4 years. And it was very long, and he listed all of his accusations again. And I'm reading this thinking, what on earth? Like, what? You know, Ian, I know that you like to move in on other guys' girls. I know that you, you know, any girl that I talk to, you'd show me up. And I know that you were trying to get me to focus on Jesus, but that was just so that you could come in and take what I was after. And I know that you had to move to London because you couldn't even find a girl in Virginia. And I know that the truth hurts, and I don't expect you to respond to this well, but I just know I needed to tell you. And I'm reading this feeling slightly accused. And have you ever felt this way? You know, like after you give your heart, and I broke up with a girl to come to London, actually. Not the other way around. And so I'm reading this feeling very, very hurt and surprised at the timing. I mean, years later. And I don't know. This is an opportunity for us to be Jesus-like. When we give and when we're rejected, what did Jesus do when he was on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. He still continued to love. Even while he was on the cross, his dying words were, John, take care of my mother. Thinking about other people. He could have had any excuse to think about himself. But he still continued to think about other people. And I decided nothing I could write back would be helpful, except I just said, oh, you know, I hope the next time we talk we can be reconciled. And he just said, I'd like that. And I hope that we can be reconciled someday. I really do. But I just wanted to encourage us to have a clear attitude when you're going through suffering. Maybe you can cope with rejection better than I can. Maybe your suffering is something different. Maybe your suffering is more physical. Maybe you do have physical illnesses or disabilities. Maybe it's been tough finding a job. Maybe you have relational problems with the people around you. I just want to encourage you to have a clear mind. It is better to do good than to do evil while you're suffering. Let's be like Jesus in this way. Amen? Amen. The second point is have a clear motivation. Have a clear motivation. In verse 18, after encouraging us to stay faithful, he gives us his reason for staying faithful. He says, because Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is something I really appreciate about the New Testament. Is all the writers make sure that our motivations are clear. We're doing this because Jesus did it first. God doesn't like to dangle rewards in front of you. You notice that? He doesn't say, do this so that you can have a better life. He just simply says, because Jesus did it first. And James encourages us, no, I'm sorry, in Philippians 2, Paul tells us to be humble. And there's lots of good reasons to be humble. You know, you get better, your relationships are better when you're humble. That's good enough reason. But is that the reason that he gives in Philippians 2? He says, be humble because Jesus was humble. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who left the throne of heaven to make himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. He's motivating us because of what's already happened, not some reward that you can get in the future. Ephesians 5, be a good husband and wife. Does it say so that you can have a good marriage? That's not even in there. Nowhere in Ephesians 5 does it say you'll have a good marriage. All it says is be a good husband because Jesus laid down his life for the church. He's looking, always looking in the past for something that already happened, and we respond. This is our motivation for everything that we do for God. There's a big difference for that. And where am I here? Okay, yes. I lose my place sometimes, and then I try to get back on, but I think I need to actually back up here. God doesn't promise us that we'll be visibly blessed if we obey Him. Got it. Thank you. God doesn't promise us that we'll be visibly blessed, but some of us act like we expect it. God, I was honest and disciplined at work. Why didn't I get the promotion? God, I was a good husband. Why are we having so many difficulties in my marriage? God, we raised our kids right. We took them to Kingdom Kids every week. Why are they not disciples? I gave financially to the church. How come we're struggling with our money? Whenever we ask those questions, we're showing that we have expectations of God that He never really promised. And it shows, actually, we're living in the Old Testament when we have those expectations. In the Old Testament, God says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. You obey me, your crops will be abundant. Your storehouses will be overflowing. You'll have many kids and you'll prosper and live long years. If you disobey me, your crops are going to dry up and you guys are going to be conquered. And that was a clear motivation for them. And I know that we don't adhere to a prosperity theology. We never promise that if you give money to the church, you're going to be rewarded financially. We don't promise that. But deep down, we kind of expect it. Deep down, we're still living in the Old Testament. And we're thinking, you know what, if I obey God, things are going to be good for me. He's going to bless me. He's going to bless my job, if I'm honest. And the Old Testament says, guys, you're already blessed.
you're already blessed. God, Jesus already gave up his life for you. Your sins are already taken away. Everything you do is in response to that. What more could you possibly want? 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says why he does what he does. Not to get some physical man-made reward, but simply because Christ's love compels us. Because of what he's already done. One died for all, so that all who live should no longer live for themselves, but to live for him who died for you. You see, our motivations need to be clear. They need to be based on Jesus. There's no greater motivation than that, than the idea that our sins can be taken away. Sin is the greatest problem in the universe. It's the cause of all wars. It's the cause of all relational problems. And this promise that it can be taken all away, all of it washed away, what more could you possibly want? That is the desire of your heart. The Old Testament says, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. The New Testament says, you've already been given the desires of your heart. So now, delight yourself in the Lord. And when we have that motivation, we can be perfectly at peace. Perfect joy. Not up and down joy, based on if God delivers on our expectations. But a constant, rock solid joy that allows us to give and give and give. Because we can never outgive what God already did. Amen? I feel that way often, up and down. And that's when I just need to realign myself to Peter's motivation here. You suffer, well, because you need to stay faithful because Christ died for your sins. Let's have a clear motivation. Finally, last point. Have a clear doctrine. Have a clear doctrine. Here, we read through this passage, and I don't know if you noticed verse 19. It's a difficult passage to interpret. So, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, and then verse 19, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What on earth does this passage mean? It begs a lot of questions. Apparently, Jesus, when after he died, or we actually don't know when this happens, at some point preached to spirits who are in prison. So either he went back in time, you know, 2,000 years before, and preached to the people that Noah was preaching to. And you look at this and it's easy to get confused by passages like this. You ever read the Bible and things are going great, but then you get to this passage that completely throws you off? Yeah? It's times like this that we need to remember that we're reading somebody else's mail. Okay? Peter wrote a letter. A specific person wrote a letter to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose. Have you ever listened to somebody talk on the phone? And so you only hear one side. You don't hear the other side. And the guy says, hey man, yeah, I'm really sorry about, you know, what happened yesterday. That must have been terrible. Yeah, okay, well, tell Jimmy I said hi. All right, take care. What happened yesterday? What terrible thing? And who's Jimmy? You don't know. You have all these questions. Because the guy on the phone didn't bother to explain it. Because he knows what he's talking about, and the guy on the other side of the phone knows exactly what he's talking about. So he didn't say, tell Jimmy, who's my old roommate that you're having lunch with later, tell him I said hi. They don't explain that, because it's personal. This is a personal letter. And whatever Peter is explaining here, the recipients know exactly what he's talking about. Maybe Peter even did a whole lesson on the spirits in prison to this group of people, so he doesn't explain it. And when we read the Bible, we need to remember that there's going to be things in there that we don't understand, because we're reading somebody else's mail. And it's up to us to have peace about that. Peace that says if God wants us to know something, if God wants us to have a clear doctrine about something, he's going to explain it. If it's a salvation issue, he's going to explain it. And you're going to find it in multiple places in the Bible because it's probably important. And what we don't want to do is make a doctrine A doctrine being something that we teach and set rules by. We don't want to make a doctrine out of obscure passages. I'm sure you've met, maybe even some of us are guilty of it. We like to make doctrine and important issues out of obscure passages. That's not what it means to have clear doctrine. Having clear doctrine doesn't mean that you understand the mysteries of the Bible. Having a clear doctrine just simply means that you understand the basics, the important stuff about Christianity, and you put it into practice. Things about how to have a relationship with God, how to follow Jesus, what Jesus expects of you, expects of his disciples, how to get saved. And here in this next verse, Peter talks about how to get saved. And he reminds us of our baptism. He reminds us of when we were immersed into Christ. He says in verse 21 that this water, after talking about the flood and Noah's Ark, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. He's using this story from the Old Testament about how God was sad that he saw so much sin that he decided, I'm going to wash it away. And so he takes Noah's family and Noah, you got to build a boat. Everything I want you to preserve, get on that boat. And they got on the boat and the floods came and swept everything, swept all the sin away, all of the evil. And then we started afresh, new life with no sin. He says, this is what your baptism means. Before you were baptized, you had sin on you. All of your deeds, all of your mistakes, everything that you've done to hurt God is still on you. And being immersed washes all that away. He says how it happened, why it works, at the end of verse 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing magical in any water. There's no such thing as holy water. It's simply our faith in Jesus and the resurrection. It says, he rose from the dead, and I can raise from the dead too. That faith is what helps you to be forgiven of your sins. And it's times like this when we can remember our own baptism. Those of us who studied the Bible, became disciples, committed to Jesus, repented of their sins, you were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And I remember my own baptism. It was the best decision I ever made. It was a cold October morning. I was a first-year student in university. I was studying mechanical engineering, and I'd been studying the Bible for the last 2 months. And it was quite a journey, because I had a lot of sin and pride that I needed to repent of. And after a couple of months of wrestling and a little bit of arguing and a little bit of fighting back and then a little bit of, just getting humbled, I decided I need to be baptized. And so we're all gathered here. There's a whole, more people than I even know. I don't even know you guys, but they're just so excited to see me get baptized. It was me and two other people, actually. And the water was freezing. I mean, this was end of October, and they filled it up with hose water. They didn't even bother to try to heat it up or anything. They may as well have just put ice cubes in it for all I know. I don't know. They encouraged me. We had like a little devotional beforehand, and I was supposed to think about some scripture. But while I got in the water, all I could think about was how cold this is. After the initial shock wears off, I remember going under and being dunked in. I remember seeing the surface of the water and thinking to myself, I'm getting reborn. This is it. I'm starting my new life. And I came up out of the water, and everybody started singing. And, they threw towels around me, but they didn't wait for me to dry off. Everybody just kept hugging me. And I remember this big guy named Dino. Huge guy, both arms. He didn't care if he got wet. He just grabbed me and lifted me up and said, "Welcome home." And I'll always remember that. Welcome home. The rest of the day, the rest of the week, nothing could get me upset. I was so at peace. I just felt so clean. Everything, all of the mistakes that I've ever made, I finally get it now. I finally understand what it means to follow Jesus. I understand what it means to have your sins washed away. I understand what it means for Jesus to die for you, to give you a second chance. That's
best decision I ever made. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't had this experience yet, if you haven't been baptized yet, or maybe you were baptized at an age too young to have faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to consider studying the Bible and being baptized as an adult. Look into the scriptures, see what it says. It talks about it here, it talks about it in a dozen other places. The need to be baptized to be right with God. I want to encourage us to have clear doctrine about the basics of Christianity. Not focusing on the obscure ones, but making sure that the important matters are good and sound. That we are doing good on the important doctrinal issues about salvation. Amen? Amen. Just to wrap up, we read a great passage today, and we have a lot to reflect on. Wherever you are in life, whatever you're struggling with, if you're a student, if you're working, if you're married, if you're single, it doesn't matter. We can all relate to this. We can all look and reflect at any of the pain that we're going through and think, what is God trying to teach me with this? What is God trying to do with my life with this suffering? The choice is ours, how we respond and how we act when we go through pain. And Peter is encouraging us here to have the attitude of Jesus because he did it first. And of course, Jesus doing it first is our motivation for everything. This is why we do what we do. This is why we're Christians in the first place. We are responding to what he already did on the cross. We're not going after some carrot, some man-made reward, visible reward that we'll get right now. No, we're responding to Jesus. That's the rock bottom motivation that we need to be clear about. Christ's love compels us. And finally, we're reminded of the clear meaning of baptism. This is a moment that somebody with faith enters into a relationship with God. And if you haven't had that experience, I want to encourage you to look into the scriptures and find out for yourself if you need to do this. Amen? Thank you for listening. To God be the glory.